Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Lamentations and the first chapter. Lamentations chapter 1. You'll find it after Jeremiah. Lamentations 1 and verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity, under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn, because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy with no one to help her. The adversaries saw her and mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. All her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. Amen. Lamentations, as the name would suggest, is a mournful song or collection of songs. Its writer, possibly Jeremiah, is mourning because Judah and Jerusalem have been devastated, the people have been exiled, the city destroyed. And yet there is a deeper lamentation taking place here. It's the lamentation resulting from sin. And this is the text we're going to consider before we break bread together. Before we can understand the elements of the communion. Before we can partake of that bread and partake of that wine, we must see sin as God sees it. We must appreciate its foul nature, the horror witnessed by a holy God when he sees his creation in a state of rebellion towards him. And so we come to that first verse of Lamentations chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she. Who was great among the nations? The princess among the provinces has become a slave. And here we see the result of sin upon Jerusalem. Jerusalem has been humiliated and defiled. Now she is lonely, whereas once she was the center of attention. Now she is like a widow. Once she was a princess, but now she has become defiled and enslaved, a picture used a number of times by the writer. And I have here a view of Adam, the pinnacle of creation before the fall. God created the universe and he saw that it was good. And he created Adam, the highest point of this physical world, made in his own image, but now marred and spoiled by sin. Jerusalem in verse 1 is lonely. She is alone and destitute. And that is what sin does with every human being. It makes us spiritually lonely. Having disfellowshipped ourselves from our Creator, we cut off the source of all joy and life. We who were his vice-regent on earth over this natural world are now become slaves. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Verse 2 pictures Israel as being a woman of loose morals, used by others for pleasure. But unlike the relationship found within biblical marriage, there's no support or help or comfort for her when things go wrong. It demonstrates, I think, the temporal nature of pleasures. Her allies before Babylon attacked her, the other nations with whom she spiritually flirted, going after their gods and building their altars in the temple. Now they abandon her, they deal treacherously with her. Those alternative gods she sought have not been able to deliver Jerusalem from the Babylonian hand. Indeed, they have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity. Under affliction and hard servitude, she dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The writer again uses the terminology of slavery, of forced labor, making someone work hard for no reward, for no recompense, for the benefit of another. Here Jerusalem is denied her rightful inheritance, that which should have been hers. The temple, that special covenant made with Abraham, which Israel inherited. Where is that now? The land of promise, the land of rest, Canaan, milk and honey, which was Israel's after she left Egyptian slavery. She is no longer dwelling in that land. She is forced to live in Babylon. Oh, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yea, we remembered Zion. After the fall, Adam had to work for a living. Whereas before, the ground yielded its fruit in abundance. I don't believe that before the fall, Adam was somehow idle. He was to manage that creation. He was to administer it. And yet, it was a work of pleasure. It was a work of creativity. It was the work for which he was made. When Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden, they must work the ground. The ground will produce thistles and briars and thorns, and they must try and get their food despite that. Job talks of being like a slave, longing for the shadows. One who works and toils all day in the hot sun, whose only hope is the evening when it will be cooler. Says Paul in the 7th of Romans and the 14th verse, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." In verse 3, Judah is taken captive, forced to work in another land, dwelling among nations, dwelling in a country not her own, not able to rest. And those who persecute her have the upper hand. That is sin. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. The Jews are no longer allowed to go to their temple. Their temple does not exist anymore. The Babylonians destroyed it. And being captive in Babylon, they cannot go for the Feast of Tabernacles. They cannot go to celebrate Passover. It is denied them. The roads to Zion, which 3, 4, 5 times a year might once have been busy, are now deserted. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. And she is in bitterness. The way to paradise and fellowship with God was closed by sin. Access to heaven was denied to the human race. We can no longer go. And when God did dwell on earth, a great thick curtain was put up that we might not enter in, for no one can see God and live. Our sin is such that we cannot stand before the presence of God. Our sin is so obnoxious to him that he cannot bear even to look upon it. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her. Because of the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. Not only was that generation of Jews taken into captivity, but those not yet born. Think of somebody like Esther, who was born in Persia. The generation after Daniel, whose parents gave birth to them in Babylonia. Sin does not just affect those who perform it, but it affects those around it and future generations. I am made in the image of Adam. What he did and what Eve did back in Eden sold all of us into slavery. We were expelled from paradise just as they were, though we were not physically present. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And yet look at that phrase, "For the Lord has afflicted her." Yes, the Babylonians and the other nations like Edom who rejoiced at Jerusalem's fall, they have afflicted her. And yet Lamentations is clear, the Lord has afflicted her. The Lord raised up these foreign nations to chastise his own people. A righteous God can do no other. A righteous God must punish sin. He cannot ignore it or pretend it doesn't happen or wink at it or look at it with a blind eye. The account must be settled. Says Ezekiel in chapter 18, the soul that sins, it shall die. Adam and Eve chose to eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the price tag was death. And they knew that. And when the Jewish people in Jerusalem, for generation after generation, went after Baal, went after Asherah, went after the disgusting gods of Canaan, the Lord determined to deal justly with his people. From the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. Here we have two more pictures of sin. Sin weakens. We are weak physically because of sin. Would a perfect creator God, a perfect designer, design bodies which conk out? No. But sin will weaken and hamper and retard and wear out. We're told that the princes of Israel are become like deer. Usually, of course, a very pretty picture. But here we have deer who are starving. Deer who are travelling from valley to valley but finding nothing to eat. And the further they travel, the weaker they become. And the weaker they become, the further they travel looking for food. They're starving. They have no strength. They're running. But they're exhausted. Starving animals, hunted, are soon caught. When I read that, I thought of Luther, understanding and feeling sin before his conversion. Like many great testimonies, Luther's started with a real awareness of how wicked he was. Before, though, he understood the grace of God found in the gospel. He attempted to do all manner of good things to try and pay for the bad that he had done, and it did nothing but exhaust him and wear him out. It did nothing but tire him out and sap his strength and sap his energy, because once you are aware of sin, you can try as you might to pay for it yourself and to improve yourself and make yourself a better person. But you'll be like nothing but deer, starving, jumping from one valley to another, never finding strength, never finding rest. Always being pursued by that guilty conscience you cannot cleanse. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. She had her own king, she had her own city, walls and gates, her own temple, her own language. When her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her, the adversaries saw her and mocked at her disgrace, at her downfall. The Lord has afflicted Jerusalem. And she remembers and recalls all the good things that she had. An awareness of our own sin. An awareness of our own sin helps us to long and yearn for something better. That's my understanding of why people created these different religions. They know there must be something better. We don't just live in this physical plane. There is a spiritual world out there, and we ought to be in it. Adam and Eve were spiritual beings walking with God in the cool of the evening. And we, as a race, remember all those pleasant things in Eden. We have that built-in subconscious memory of fellowship with God. We have that built-in subconscious memory of righteousness. And when we see crimes being committed, we know it shouldn't be that way. When we do things wrong ourselves, we don't want to do it, but we still do. Because we're corrupted and spoiled. Says Paul in the third of Galatians, "Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." To any unbeliever who feels the burden of sin, I cannot help but wonder that's the Holy Spirit convicting him or her. Because until you realize that you've come short of God's standard, until you know that there is something seriously wrong with your heart, you'll never call upon the name of the Lord to save you. You'll never behold the bleeding Lamb of Calvary. Jerusalem has sinned gravely. Therefore, she has become vile. Another consequence of sin, not only does it offer disgrace, does it weaken, does it starve, it uglifies. Is that a real word? I don't know. But it takes something which is, or someone who is beautiful, and it mars and disfigures. Of course, we're coming to Christ, who was beautiful. And at the crucifixion was marred and disfigured, that those who were made ugly by sin might one day reflect his beauty and holiness. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Sin spoils and ravishes, it mars and it mutilates and it scars. Adam and Eve, again in Eden, having eaten that fruit, why did they hide from God? Because they were naked. They were exposed. Their wickedness could be seen. They had nowhere to hide. They had no cover. And Jerusalem here, he's one who is despised because of her nakedness. And she is become vile. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. That comment could be referring to Jerusalem before the fall, not understanding the consequences of rebelling against sin. It says, therefore, her collapse was awesome. You might recall that there were people at the time of Jeremiah, false prophets, who when Jeremiah was saying, God is raising up the Babylonians, they were saying, this is the house of the Lord, this is the house of the Lord. God will never allow Jerusalem to fall. We have here the house of the Lord. Tickling men's ears. False prophecy. God does not care about sin. Live as you please, live as you please. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. And then look at the end of verse 9. So far, this has been a lamentation, a meditation on the corruption of sin. And yet in verse 9, there is a hope, a glimmer, a plea for grace. O Lord, behold my affliction. Now, instead of talking about Jerusalem, the writer talks about himself. Sometimes it is tempting to behold the sin of others and ignore my own sin. To complain about the specks of sawdust in your eyes, ignoring the log in my own. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. What is he actually asking for? He doesn't say, Lord, forgive me. He does not say, Lord, please send us back to Jerusalem where we can do it all over again and next time we'll be better. We won't do it like we did last time. We've learned from our... There's none of that. No cheap promises are offered to God. No bargaining. No, if I do this, Lord, you please do that. O Lord, behold my affliction. Because the writer knows that as a condemned sinner, he can make no demands on God. God owes him nothing. And yet he prays all the same. And that's understanding the grace of God. God owes you nothing. You're entitled to nothing. And yet in the gospel, God gives lavishly to those who don't deserve it. He gives abundantly to those who have no claim. And here in verse 9, the picture is one of sexual impurity. And yet there is a plea, a crying out to God, an unwritten, unpronounced plea for mercy and a hope for restoration. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. The Babylonians, of course, have destroyed Solomon's temple, that holy place where no Jew would enter but the high priest. Now is desecrated by Babylonian soldiers. Prodding and knocking and pilfering. Of course, God allowed his temple to be destroyed twice. This was the first occasion because of sin. And 600 years later, it was destroyed again by the Romans. The people having rejected their Messiah. The temple was destroyed. God no longer dwelt with them in that temple. He had dwelt with them in the person of his Son. And he dwells with them now by his Holy Spirit, not in temples built by hands, though sacrificial signposts were no longer needed. Verse 11, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. Here's another picture of sin. Poverty and hunger. Jerusalem, who once was rich, is now poor. She who ate anything she wanted now has nothing to eat. That's what sin does. It makes you hungry. And it makes you poor. Let me read to you those words from the 55th of Isaiah. O everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. How is it that Isaiah says, come, buy without money and without price? Grace. Isaiah says, you who have no money, come and buy bread. We have in verse 11 another appeal to God's grace. See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned. Again, no particular appeal is made. There's no denial that the judgment is deserved. In fact, no reason or justification is given at all. It's simply an appeal to see that I am scorned. There is a hope in verse 11. As there was in verse 9, that by asking God to behold you, to see you, that somehow there will be enough pity to rescue, to save, and to deliver. And then we come to verse 12. Verse 12, of course, is the basis of the hymn we sang before. Charles Wesley's interpretation of verse 12 is quite clear. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. The immediate interpretation of that verse is that it is simply a continuation of all that is past. A lamentation on Israel's sin, a lamentation on the just judgment of God brought against her. Behold and see. The nations have passed by Israel, laughing and scoffing that the chosen people of God are no more, carried off into captivity. But perhaps the picture here is of the wounded Jew on the road to Jericho, and so many pass by rather than offering help. One whose conscience is so afflicted by God is offered no sympathy or succour from the people of this world. Behold and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. And yet verse 12 is, I think, more than simply a meditation on human sin. It is a response to the prayer offered in verse 11 and the prayer offered in verse 9. The apostle writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for he hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God heard the cries of verse 9 and verse 11. But not just the sin and the judgment on Israel, but the sin and the judgment on every human being, from Adam down to us. Do we not, in verse 12, catch a glimpse of Christ upon the tree? Was there any sorrow like his sorrow? He was afflicted by the Lord in the day of his fierce anger, the day in which Christ died. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. And to many who passed by, indeed it was nothing. Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see. If there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger.